The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I was reading this week through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew's one of the New Testament books. It's like a biography of Jesus. And one of the things that I love about Jesus is how courageous and at times confrontational he is. And you can read that in the Gospels, the times that he interacts with, usually it's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are this like ultra-religious, conservative, very legalistic kind of Bible teachers. And they're really Jesus's main opponents in the Gospels. And what's beautiful is that Jesus has no time for their controlling and oppressing of the people, right? Of them functioning and positioning themselves as the broker of spiritual truth and keeping people at a distance from God. He has no time for that. But at the same time, because Jesus is gracious, because he is good, there's this element where although he is constantly picking fights with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels and doing things that he knows is going to offend them, there's this undercurrent of grace where he still reaches out to them. He still offers them hope. He still asks them questions and invites them to find their hope in him. Like, he's not just totally judgmental and harsh with them, but there are times that he's especially pointed. One of those is found in the book of Matthew, Matthew 23. I was reading that this week. And it's this incredible encounter where Jesus, in front of a huge crowd, picks a fight with the Pharisees. And you can read that later on, and it's powerful, right? Jesus, meek and mild, right? He's always got a lamb in one arm and a kid in another, and he's blessing everybody, and he's got his robes flowing. Well, you get a different image in Matthew 23 because he is there with the religious leaders of the day. People that he knows have been conspiring to kill him. People who have influence and sway in society. And he's calling them names. He's calling them vipers, snakes. He's calling them hypocrites. He's calling them whitewashed tombs. Right? So you picture a tomb, a sepulcher or something that's been painted over, and it looks so clean and pretty from the outside, but when you open the lid, there inside is what? Rot and dead men's bones. Jesus says, that's exactly what you're like. You look good on the outside, but inside you're dead. Courageous words. Jesus has no time for hypocrisy. It was interesting, this week, or yesterday, I spent 14 hours working on a plumbing issue. And by 14 hours of working on a plumbing issue, I mean me helping people who knew what they were doing. But I got to say something. I looked the part, right? I have this bad habit of getting suckered into doing little projects around the house, right? Where I'm like, it's a nice day out. Maybe I'll just give the car a quick clean. The next thing you know, I'm doing something under the car and I've ruined clothes. So my pajama stack at home is actually just nice clothes that I've ruined. So a few months ago, I was at a Goodwill, and I found this beautiful set of coveralls. They're like real thick. They have the pocket things where you can get your keys or you can use the pockets. It's got little snaps on the cuffs, apparently, for some kind of glove apparatus or something. It's terrific. It even says Dennis on it. Dennis is not my name, but it's close, right? I share a few consonants and maybe a vowel or two. But so it's great. So now I put this on over my clothes, and I'm like invincible. And I got to say, I look the part, right? So yesterday, 14 hours of plumbing, I think we had to make like 6 or 7 cuts, different pipes, try to get the snake in. It was horrible. Whatever was clogging the drain was fighting back. I think it was sentient and alive, and it was horrible. But I got to say, I looked the part, right? So I'm in these coveralls. All I got to do is put a little grease on my face, hold a wrench, and put a rag in my back pocket, and I look like I know what I'm doing. But what's the problem? Right? I present myself as something, and yet I have no ability to back it up. Right? I have no ability to execute the level of proficiency that I saw demonstrated yesterday because I just don't have it in me. Today we're looking at this concept of what does it mean to be a follower of Christ but to live in an authentic reality, to live that out in actuality. It's one thing to present yourself as a Christian, put on the coveralls. It's another thing to be able to back that up, to have a life that backs that up. Today we're dealing with how can we, as followers of Christ, those of us who have responded to Jesus, live our lives authentically. Jesus has no time for hypocrisy, and neither do you, right? If you've ever interacted with people who say one thing and yet fail to back it up, or who talk a good game and yet you know that they don't really care, right? We don't like being around those kinds of people, do we? It's frustrating. It's discouraging. And so today we're looking at our calling as followers of Christ to live authentically. We're back in the book of James, James chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seats in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, take it as a gift to you. There's nothing more important than being able to open God's Word and read it. And say, is this Jesus really worth following? Is this Jesus really who he says he is? And the way that we do that is by being with God's people, seeing the truth of following Christ lived out, and by opening his word. So take that as a gift and make good use of that. Last week's sermon and this week's sermon go together. Okay, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. And I'm going to go to the end of the chapter, but we are going to focus on verses 20 to the end of the chapter. But I want to read verse 14 on to give you the context. Okay, James chapter 2, verse 14. Here's what God's word says. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Now suppose a brother or a sister was without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. Show me your faith without deeds. Oh, sorry. But someone will say to me, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God? Okay, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, verse 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is God's word for us today. There's two examples there that are given. So there's the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. Now, if those two individuals are new to you or you don't know their story, don't worry about that because we're going to unpack it here in just a minute. I want to recap a little bit about what we covered last week because last week is foundational. Right? Today we're dealing with the effects of that foundation, but we can't bypass the foundation. Last week we dealt with this issue of justification. Right? It's a word that we don't tend to use very often today, but it has a deep theological and practical meaning. To be justified means to be declared righteous in God's sight. It's the single most important question that you and I can ever have answered. Someday when you stand before God and he says, why should I accept you into my presence? What's your answer going to be? I'll tell you what is not an option. I was a really good person and I tried my best. And I mowed my neighbor's lawn 3 times. That's not how it works. We are guilty. We stand before God condemned. And yet he offers us a way towards forgiveness. How? Not based off of our works, but based off of Jesus' works. That all who put their trust in Jesus, who recognize that he lived the life that we never could, and he died the death that we deserve, and only because of that can we be accepted. And those who look at Jesus and say, I'm letting go of control of everything else. All of my claims to earn something with you or to impress you, God, they mean nothing. I hold fast to you, to what Jesus has done. That all who experience that are forgiven and are justified. Praise God, hallelujah. That's a good news, right? You got a home in heaven someday. Somewhere along the way, unfortunately, this idea or this area of becoming a follower of Christ kind of got reduced down to a ticket to heaven. Right? And you see people talk like this, where they say, hey, don't worry, I said a prayer when I was a little kid. Right? So I got my ticket to heaven. God's got my spot reserved someday, so I'm going to go out and just live like hell, do my own thing, and someday God's going to say, there you are, you little scoundrel. I've been waiting for you. Here's a spot for you. When you cared nothing about God in your life. It's true that all who trust in Jesus are guaranteed a future home with him. That is a part of the gospel and the good news. But that's not all it is. It's not just a future reality that we look forward to. It's a present reality that we're called to live in and live out. We're called to live authentically with what it is that we say that we believe. So the foundation is that we are justified by faith, and we put a period after that. We are declared righteous and accepted by God because of what Jesus has done, period. What we're talking about today are the effects and the implications of that foundation. What it looks like for those who have truly experienced that forgiveness to live their lives. So here's what James says. And look back with me now at verse 20. He says this. You foolish persons, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? You foolish person. That's some strong language. He could have said, excuse me, sir, ma'am, just wondering if you could think about your life a little bit and your works. And no, what does he say? What does he say to this group of believers that he's talking to? He says, if there are those of you in the community who think that if you just have this intellectual knowledge about who God is, that somehow you're forgiven and you don't live your life in submission to him, you are foolish. You're wasting your life. You're playing with fire. You're gambling with your eternity. He says, it's foolish to think that somehow you can contain being a follower of Christ to something that just happens in here. Don't be foolish. And I say the same thing to you. Don't be foolish. Don't think that just knowing a bunch of stuff about God is somehow going to impress him. That you can contain this obedience to Christ, to just an intellectual obedience with no effect on your heart or on your life, because that's not how God designed it. That's not how salvation works. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, when a person is saved, when a person is born again, when a person gives their life to Christ, when a person accepts Christ, whatever term you're most familiar with, we're talking about this one incredible event where God in his grace rescues us. When that happens, you are transformed. And you are transformed to a degree that you can barely comprehend, I'm convinced. And everything changes. But sometimes it happens very slowly, doesn't it? Those of you who have walked with Christ for a long time are still messed up and broken. I know it. Do you know how I know it? Because I am such I am in such need of Jesus' grace. I am so messed up and broken. Even as I continue to follow Christ and he continues to work in me, I am not the man that I want to be. And God in his grace is walking. So being a follower of Christ is not just something you make a decision and then all of your sins and struggles and shortcomings fall away and you and Jesus skip along, la la la, into the future and everything's perfect. Right? That's not how it works. It's slow sometimes. It's messy sometimes. Sometimes when people come to faith, they become a Christian, they've got all this baggage in their life, stuff that God's got to work through. And the temptation for some of us is want to jump in and do God's work and want to fix them, right? And correct them. Maybe rebuke them a little bit, right? Tell them all the areas that they're not measuring up to what a mature Christian should do. Right? That's not our calling. Our calling is to be gentle and patient, to walk with people over the long haul. But I can convince you, you are nowhere near as good at bringing conviction as the Holy Spirit is. That the implications of the gospel, the implications of this foundation of being justified by faith are going to be worked out in the life. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you respond to Christ, when you trust him, God doesn't just give you a home in heaven someday and then pick you up and say, okay, try not to mess up. I'll see you on the other side. What he does is he gives us his Spirit to live in us. The eternal, holy God takes up residence in your heart, in your soul, fused with your soul. To lead, to guide, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage. We can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. But if you have the Holy Spirit, the point is you're going to do something. Something. It's foolish to think otherwise. It is foolish to think that somehow you can have the Holy Spirit in you and have no effects of the gospel in your life. So right off the bat, James starts us off in verse 20 with a real slap in the face. He says, the point is real faith produces real works. Because you have the Spirit of God living in you, it is foolish then to think that you can live your life as a follower of Christ and have no effects of the gospel being manifest. It's foolish. So then he goes on and he gives two examples. Verse 21, he talks about this guy, Abraham, and Abraham offering his son. Now, Abraham, the artist formerly known as Abram, until God changed his name to Abraham, was a very interesting guy. Okay, he is like the great patriarch of the Old Testament. He was a guy who had all kinds of sins and struggles, and yet God's grace was over his life in an incredible way. And you can read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. His story begins there and runs throughout the rest of the book. Abraham is a pagan living in a foreign land, and God comes to him and says, I've chosen you. Not because you're better than other people, not because you're more righteous or you're smarter, but because of my grace. So he picks up this guy, Abram, and he says, I'm going to do something incredible through you. Because through your line, I'm going to transform the world. In fact, Abraham, through your line, your descendants, I'm going to fix the world. There's a little problem with this, though. Abraham's an old, old dude, right? And his wife's old, very old. So they hatch this scheme by which he sleeps with his wife's servant and they have a son, but that's not the son of the promise. God promised Abraham that it was going to be he and his wife, Sarah. So eventually they do conceive miraculously and they are overjoyed and God comes to Abraham and says, take the son that you love, and sacrifice him to me. That's hard, right? I mean, that's hard, and it's also, in a sense, hard to sanitize as a Christian, right? We have this desire to want to kind of explain it away, and that's tough. But Abraham obeys. So Abraham takes his son, he gathers up his wood and his supplies. They get up early in the morning, and they start trekking up the mountain. And just before he's about to plunge the knife and sacrifice his son, God stops him and provides a sacrifice. You know, in Abraham's world, sacrificing a son wasn't like, what? I've never heard of this. I mean, the ancient Near East, sacrificing children was a common practice to get the ear of the gods, to convince or manipulate the gods. And the false gods all around the world at the time, that's what people did. They sacrificed children. And God is doing a course correction here. He's doing an education process with Abraham, and he's saying to Abraham, listen, Abraham, I am not a God that requires you to kill your son. I am a God that's going to send my own son to give his life. But Abraham obeyed. He believed God and he obeyed. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the New Testament, the writer says that Abraham knew that God's promise was going to hold. And he knew that if it comes to it, God will resurrect my son, will raise him from the dead. And it says here in James that because of this, the scripture was fulfilled in verse 23. Verse 22, he says, Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete or made mature. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What's fascinating and what's important to recognize is that phrase from Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is from Genesis 15. And you're looking at 20-some years before God calls him to sacrifice his son. So what's the point that James is making by the Abraham illustration? It's that Abraham believed God. And because he had faith in God, he was justified. It was credited to him as righteousness. And then later on in his life, he is tasked with fulfilling that or living that out. And that's what his actions do. They demonstrate or they display what's happened to him years ago. He lives out authentically what it is that he believes. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And then later on, when God calls him, he proves and demonstrates his faith through his deeds. That's the point that James is making. He goes on in verse 24 and says this, "You see, after this illustration, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith that's alone." Right? He's coming back to this tension. He says a person is justified not by faith that exists somewhere on its own without any implications, but no, faith and works together, working together, making complete. And this is the example of Abraham. The second one is Rahab, verse 25. Rahab the prostitute. Now, fascinating story. You can read about this in Joshua chapter 2, the story of Rahab. Now, Rahab lived in a city called Jericho. The Israelites had come up out of Egypt. Remember Pharaoh coming through the water. They're coming up to the land of Israel that God has promised to them, and they have to go in, they have to conquer. Now, we can unpack that at some point in the future, okay? But God calls them to take the land. And so what they do is they send in spies to kind of check things out to make sure that, you know, it's doable, to assess the situation. It's a reconnaissance mission. So Israel sends two spies into Jericho. Track with me here, okay? These spies come into Jericho, and Joshua chapter 2 says that they went immediately to Rahab the prostitute's house and they stayed there. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that these individuals were choosing to not obey God at this time or to glorify him, right? Like, they go into a city to spy on it. They should be hanging out at the commerce. They should be hanging out around the armory. They should be, you know, buying people beverages and getting them talking and listening in, right? What's the gossip? What do? They go to a brothel. As if somehow that's some strategic importance. Nevertheless, Rahab, the owner, the prostitute, has heard what God has been doing. She's heard that God has delivered his people, that God was leading the people, and she recognizes the truth of who God is, and she believes it. So what does she do? She protects the spies, because the police come knocking. And they say, hey, Rahab, we hear that you've got some spies in here. Let us have them. We're going to kill them. And she covers for them. She hides them. She lies. She covers up. And she says to them, when the time comes that you get this city, remember me. And she lets them out through her window and they escape. And then later on, when they come to the city of Jericho and the walls come crumbling down, and God gives the city to the nation of Israel, what happens? Rahab and all of her family, whoever are with her, they're spared. But what's the point? Operating out of the faith and the trust in what God had been doing, she chose to act in a consistent way with that. That's the whole point. James gives us two examples, Abraham, Rahab. The point is not that somehow they earned their salvation. The point is that they believed God and they acted consistently with that. That their actions were revealing what was going on inside of their heart. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he obeys God with his actions. Rahab had heard what God had done and she believed in him. And what does she do? Her actions are consistent with that. And the final verse says this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. How do we get through the tension between works and faith? How do we get through this struggle of living consistently with what it is that we hold to, what it is that we believe? It's by recognizing that becoming a follower of Christ is so transformative that you cannot keep it in. It's going to bubble over and it's going to overflow. So let's take this home a little bit here and get personal, get practical. Does your life, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, does your life reflect an overflow of the good news of Jesus? Do you have deeds working together with your faith, proving that you are a follower of Christ, demonstrating the reality of what's happened in your heart? Think about your marriage or your singleness. Think about your sexuality. Think about your finances. Think about your leisure. Think about your time. Does the way that you live reflect a different level of commitment, a different treasure than those around you who don't know Christ? Do you live in such a way that people look at you and say, there's something different about this person? And not in a weird, strange way, but in like a, that's kind of attractive, that's kind of interesting. I want some of that. Do your relationships betray a bubbling over of what Jesus has done? Or is your faith just, you know, something you do on Sundays and something that, yeah, you believe? Because faith without deeds is dead. It's useless. Real faith can't be contained. It bubbles over. Now, it looks different for each of us. I recognize that, right? Your works are different than my works. Of course. So I'm not saying that if you have a bad day, that the gut response is to go back and question your salvation, right? But if you live in a way that consistently refuses to evidence fruit, then you shouldn't have a whole lot of confidence that you're a follower of Christ. Don't have a lot of confidence that you are born again. Because faith without deeds is dead. These are hard words for us. But the truth is, it's not just about us. There's an implication to the way that we live. If we live hypocritical lives where we get together here, like, honestly, you know, I have this weird fascination with following, like, I don't know what you would call them, like internet or like TV evangelists who train wreck. Like, it seems like, you know, they peak, they have this giant ministry, a private jet, and then it comes out that, like, oh, they are the worst type of human being ever invented. They're terrible humans, right? Like, it's so destructive when those who claim to be followers of Christ don't live consistently with that. When hypocrisy is a reality in a community, that is devastating. And so God calls us at Summerside to live authentically with that, to have good deeds. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The reason that we are called to manifest good deeds and good works is not just so that we can have confidence, right? That we're accepted by God, that we're living authentically with what it is that God has done in us. It's even more than that. It's so that we can share and point others who don't know Christ to Christ. That we can live in such a way that people will see the glory of God reflected in our decisions. So that we can point people to Jesus. How do we navigate this tension with faith and works? We don't navigate through it. We just embrace it. I offer you this kind of in conclusion to these two sermons. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:8 is one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. But I love 8, 9, and 10 and how they bring together both ends of this reality. Look at what he says. This is Paul the Apostle writing to the church in Ephesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You are justified by faith, period. And it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are justified by faith, period. And that faith is powerful and transformative, and it overflows. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Not for hypocrisy and apathy and laziness. Not for one day a week Christianity, but for good works, so that we would bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus. So if you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ, go back to that foundation. How will you be accepted by God? How can you have your sins forgiven? It's not by your works. It's by the work of Jesus. So ask him to open your eyes to that truth. And if you're here today and you are a follower of Christ, I challenge you with God's word to live a life of consistency, that your faith and your works would work together so that God would be glorified and that you would grow. Let me pray that that's so. Father, I confess periods and times in my own life where I haven't lived consistently with what I believe or what you've done in my heart. And none of us are the people that we are called to be, and yet we want to continue to grow. So for those here who are followers of you, help us as a community, as families, as individuals, to manifest good works to bring you glory. That people would see our good works and would say, I want to hear more about Jesus because I see the difference that he's making in your life. May our faith and our works work together. For those here who don't know you, Jesus, may they see that the offer of rescue, of salvation, of forgiveness, of relationship with you is available not because of what they have done or what they haven't done, but only because of what Jesus, you've done for us. Your death on the cross, taking our place, taking our punishment, taking our guilt, dying and paying for it once and for all, and then raising from the dead, demonstrating that you are King and Lord over death, over hell, over Satan, over all evil, and that you offer salvation today to all who would follow and bow their knee to you. Seal this to our hearts, and may we be a church where the good news of the gospel is lived out, both in terms of what we believe and how we live. For we ask this all in your name. Amen.